even worse. And so, in this series in November, we want to talk about servanthood. What does this actually mean? So last week we started, a servant leader is one who is willing to wait. Why? Well, because you're waiting to understand, hear from God, that it's God's will and not our own will. So it's one who is willing to wait. But where do we find this sense of security to serve? And that is what we'll talk about today. And then next week, we'll talk about submission. I mean, as a leader, we influence people. Where does your authority come from? Not based on abilities or what we can do, but because we have submitted to God, we know what we're doing is right, pleases God, and that's all that matters. On the anniversary, it'll be combined service, and we'll talk about the call of servanthood. And then finally, we'll end with how God is bent on transforming us, that it is a work in progress. As Andy has shared, right, he feels like he's not the right person to be a deacon, but he believes if God has called him, God will mold him and shape him. And so God is intent on transforming us so that we can be Christ-like. So today we'll talk about the security as a beloved child of God. Let's commit this time to prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you move freely in our midst, that once again, we'll be gripped by your gospel. We'll see Christ lifted up and Father, you glorified. So speak to each one of us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Christian-American hip-hop rapper called Lecrae. Okay, he's a rapper, songwriter, producer, and he has received many accolades. In fact, he is probably the most influential figure in modern-day Christian music. And so, he believes he uses this platform, which he calls Holy Hip Hop, to share the gospel. So the content of his rap often talks about faith, redemption, social justice, and racial identity, and what have you. And his lyrics reflect his deep biblical faith. Now, a young rapper called KB says of Lecrae, he says, Lecrae opened the door for people like me to be unapologetically Christian and unapologetically hip-hop. Meaning we don't have to compromise to the culture. We can accept that we can live our lives as Christian within the culture that we are in. Theologian Russell Moore says, Lecrae has been a prophetic voice in calling the church to repent of racial apathy. It is not just rapping about faith. He's living it in a public square. He got into community development in Atlanta by building community centers and churches in high-need communities. Meaning his ministry, his service is not just among Christians, right? Is in the public square, impacting the culture. A young person who took part in one of his events, he says, before I met Lecrae, I got involved in the youth program. I was headed down a bad path. Now I'm in college studying social work because I want to help others like they helped me. Lecrae is able to influence others because of his desire to serve. Now we'll talk about this idea of servant leadership the whole year, and I hope you get the right idea, right? We're trying to break some concepts. The leadership doesn't just mean that you are gifted, you're able to stand in front of people and lead an organization. It means influence. And we can influence the people around us wherever God has planted you. We all can be an influence. Now the desire then, or ability to influence others, comes from this motivation, whether we have this attitude of serving. Now when it comes to serving, you think about it, why don't we like to serve? Why don't I like to be called a servant or a slave? Or maybe we feel if I serve this person, maybe he'll take advantage of me. You know, maybe what will other people think of me? What will the world laugh at me? What is the price that I have to pay? Maybe it's my financial security. Maybe it's my children's future. We have all kinds of obstacles in mind when we think about this idea of servant. Serving your boss, serving your colleagues, serving your subordinates, serving your spouse, serving your children, serving your neighbors. So, how do we find this security to serve? The idea is that if you feel secure, then we are able to serve. And so today, we'll look at Matthew 3, 16 to 17. Matthew 3, 16 to 17 is what God said to Jesus when Jesus was baptized. And God says, the heavens open and says, you are my only son whom I love and I am well pleased. Now this statement answers three fundamental insecurities. Firstly, who is in control? See, I don't want to be a servant because I want to do what I want. I want to pursue my will. I want to be in control. I don't want to be a servant because, well, what's my goal of life? Is it to live for myself? or is it to live for others? But most importantly, I don't like to be a servant because of this insecurity. Who am I? Who loves me? To whom do I belong? Matthew 3 shows us these three images of Jesus as sovereign, servant, and son. Because he's sovereign, he's king, he is in control. Because he's a servant, he shows us the goal of life is servanthood. And because he's the son, it gives us security to serve. So servanthood comes from knowing that we are loved by God. Servanthood comes from knowing that you and I, we are children of God and we are loved by God. Matthew 3, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yeah, it's just my imagination, right? Now, every time we look at this verse, what do you think of? We say the Trinity, God the Father in heaven talking, God the Son baptized, and God the Holy Spirit come down as a dove, right? It's true. But what does this phrase, this statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," actually mean? Well, this statement comes from three Old Testament quotations, okay? From Psalm 2, from Genesis 22, which is the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, and from Isaiah 42. In order for us to understand this statement, you have to understand the context of these three Old Testament quotations. They bring everything to bear within this statement, then you can fully understand it. So Jewish rabbis call this stringing pearls together. When you string pearls together, what do you get? Pearl necklace, right? Yeah, so pearls 1, 1, 1, 8, you put together is something more beautiful. Which means, you know, when you understand all the three contexts, you have the full appreciation of what this statement means. So, and incidentally, you know, the Hebrew Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament, it consists of three parts. Means that the Jewish people, they divided into three. So they call the Hebrew Bible Tanakh. Ta for Torah, the first five books, we call it the Pentateuch. Navayim, which is the prophets. And Kah, which is Katavim, which is the writings, the Psalms and everything. So that's how they organize the Old Testament. And I don't think it's by coincidence that when God made this statement, it's a quotation for the three parts of Scripture, because it points to the fact that all of Scripture, Old Testament, talks about Jesus. The first image we see is that God, who is in control? God. Jesus is the sovereign. He's the king. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The situation is the nations are in rebellion. They want to rebel against God and his anointed. Anointed, of course, Mashiach. So we translate as Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. Okay, that's why we got these two, Messiah and Christ. Comes from this word, anointed. So the world wants to rebel. How did God respond? "He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." This is parallelism. He who sits in heaven is God. What is he doing? He's laughing. He's scoffing. See, sometimes we see the problems ahead of us. Family challenges, career, all kinds of challenges when we are afraid. But you turn around, you see God just sitting there enthroned. Why is this image sitting down and laughing? It means God is still king. It doesn't matter to him. It's a small thing. Right? He doesn't care. Verse 5, he says, "Then what will God do? He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Zion is Jerusalem. God is saying, I'll deal with this rebellion through the king that I will install. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son." This one, the king will say, okay, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The king will read this. Now this is from 2 Samuel 7:14, where God made a covenant with David. And God told David, because of your obedience, every son of yours will become, that sits on the throne, will become king, will become my child. I will be a father to him. So, Psalm 2 is read on coronation day. Every time the king becomes king on that day on his coronation, they read Psalm 2. They will quote this part where God promises to be their father. He says, I'll be your father and I will give you inheritance of the land. Now the question is, who is this king? Now clearly it's not all those king of Judah and Israel, right? Because none of them got possessions of the world. So they are pointing to the fact that God will send the anointed, the true king, to come one day. So imagine every time the new king sits on the throne and they read this verse, I'm now, God is my father. It's pointing forward to a time, they are looking forward to a time when the Messiah will come and truly reign. So, when Jesus came out of baptism, God the Father said this statement. It is to point to the fact that Jesus is the king, the Messiah, the sovereign. Now, why is this important to us, especially when you think about serving? See, we don't want to serve. We have all these insecurities, but when we realize that, well, I'm responding to the king, it means, well, I am doing his will, not my will, right? That is why we wait upon him to seek his will. But it also means that, you know, all the consequences and outcomes is God's responsibility. I don't have to be worried about the price that I would pay. What if I help this person and take advantage of me? I don't have to be worried about outcomes because God is responsible. Have you ever experienced the joy and freedom of surrender? Tom Lin, he is the current president of InterVarsity, which is a global ministry that ministers to students on various campuses. Okay? And Tom shared, he says, when we were very young, my parents moved from Taiwan to the US. They faced many hardships and racism so that my siblings can have a better life. And as they hoped, when I graduated from high school, I was top of my class. In fact, USA Today ranked me as the top 20 high school students of all of the US. And because of my, not just my academic excellence, but my athletic achievements, I also appeared in ESPN's Alive Sports program. And then finally, that day came when I received my Harvard acceptance letter. This is the day that all Chinese parents in America dream of. So I got into Harvard, but that is where my life took a dramatic change. I grew up in a Christian family. We went to church every week. But it was only at Harvard that the gospel truly gripped me. During one of the Bible studies, I heard God say, I sensed the Lord say to me, I have a mission for you, Tom. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I struggled over this call for a few years. And when I graduated, I told my parents my intention to turn down all those opportunities to earn six figures jobs, to raise funds so that I can join InterVarsity. And my parents heard that, they were crushed. They tried reasoning with me, crying, threatening me. But when they realized that my mind was made up, both my father and mother knelt before me. They knelt down with their palms open and says, our dreams are in your hands. Please don't crush them. And then my mother added, if you do, I will kill myself. How would you respond if you're Tom? Well, he went ahead with the decision. He says, my parents, whom I dearly loved, cut off all contacts with me. Phone calls, letters remained unanswered. Even the day I got married, they didn't come. I heard they went into depression and they even left their church. Decades later, one day I got a phone call. It was my mother. And she said, I have late-stage cancer. At that point, my wife and I were praying about God's leading in our life. I was thinking, is this God's opportunity for us for reconciliation? So I fasted and prayed earnestly. When we went back, we didn't talk about the past or the future. We just focused on my mom's chemotherapy and her daily struggles. And I began to see my parents' life change. They came before God in tears and repentance. They began reading the Bible every day and praying with each other. They even went back to their church after years of isolation from their spiritual community. But the ultimate breakthrough for me came during Christmas. That day, my mom had just finished chemo and she was lying on the sofa exhausted. She called me over. I walked over and I looked at her and she was in tears. And she said, "Tommy, there's something I've been wanting to say to you for a long time now. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I know I caused you so much pain in the past years. I should have supported you and just loved you. I'm so sorry, Tommy. I love you." And Tom said he felt this burden being lifted up. Years of unanswered prayers and tears now answered. And he says, "Mom, I forgive you. I also want to apologize for all the hurts I've caused you because of my decision." See, Tom responded to God's call to serve despite the tremendous cost he paid. Why? Well, because he knows that Jesus is king of his life. He knows he's responding to God's leading and not his own. And in that, he found freedom and the fullness of joy. Friends, we are serving God who is the King of heavens and the earth. There is fullness of joy. So being a servant and responding to God's call, paying the price, is not just duty, it's not just pain, it's not so difficult and we are dragging our feet. It's the fullness of joy because God will be responsible for the outcomes. So I ask you, have you experienced the freedom and joy of surrender? Sometimes we think you have joy and freedom when you choose and do whatever you want. But the reality is when you do whatever you want, you're not finding freedom, you're finding bondage. Why? Well, because when we choose whatever we want, based on our nature, our sinful nature, you end up in bondage of sin. Whatever you're pursuing, you'll find emptiness, meaninglessness, and you're caught up in this trap, expectations of others, the rat race, and what have you. But when we choose to surrender, you know God is responsible for outcomes, whatever the price is. And there is fullness of joy. So we respond to this call to serve because we know we're secured because of who Jesus is. He is sovereign, He is king. But more so, He is the servant. He gives us an example of what it means to serve. He tells us that my purpose is not just accumulate wealth to live for myself, but to serve others because Jesus is the servant. Isaiah 42. The book of Isaiah, first 39 chapters, is about judgment because Israel was in judgment, right? Then they were destroyed, taken to Babylon in captivity. And then from verse chapter 40 to 66, the second half of the book, is about revival. God will deliver them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem and they will be revived. But in the midst of this, there are some chapters that talk about this strange figure, the suffering servant. And so even Jews today, when they read this portion, they don't know who is it. They are waiting for the Messiah who will come victoriously. And then bam, right in the midst of this, there's a talk about this suffering servant. Who is this person? And so Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." So this is where the verse says, "in whom I'm well pleased" is from. "In whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the streets." Meaning, through this servant, there will be justice throughout the nation. How? Just like through the king, he will rule over all the earth and quell the rebellion. This servant will bring justice. How? Not by war, not by fighting. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Meaning it's through his gentleness. I mean, a bruised wick, it is hanging by a thread. Easily you can just break it. But he says, no, he will protect it. He's gentle. And thus says the Lord, who is this God who created heavens and the earth, who spread out the earth, who gives breath to people on it and the spirit to those who walk, meaning he's the creator. "I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, the servant. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. Who is this servant? I think maybe it's Israel, because Isaiah is about Israel, right? But certainly we know Israel didn't achieve this, they failed. Maybe it's Cyrus, because chapter 44, 45 talk about this Persian king called Cyrus. Now, Isaiah was written about 700 BC. Cyrus didn't exist until 200 years later. All right? And chapter 44, 45 will say Cyrus will be God's servant to deliver his people. The story was told 536 BC when king of Persia, Cyrus, destroyed Babylon. He was coming to the city of Babylon, and the Jews who had been living there for the last 70 years, because they were brought there for captivity, they met Cyrus at the gate and presented him with the great scroll of Isaiah, this book. They turned to chapter 44 and says, look, God has prophesied 200 years ago that you will come and deliver us. So maybe this passage is talking about King Cyrus. But again, Cyrus didn't bring justice to the world. Certainly, he didn't do it gently. Right? He slaughtered his way to kingship. So, who is this servant? Now, we know it's a trick question. It's Jesus, right? How do we know it's Jesus? Because Jesus said it himself. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus first started his ministry, he came into the synagogue, he took up the scroll that they were reading, and he read it. And it so happened that it is the scroll of Isaiah. You know, last time it's not book, right? It's not like scroll, handphone. It's those, every book is one big scroll, you know. So it just happened to be that page. He's chapter 40, this 42, and he read exactly this passage, and then he said, this scripture is fulfilled among you today. And then he just walked down and mic dropped and then sat down. Oh, so cool. He's saying that I fulfill this prophecy. This is me. And so when God says this to Jesus, his baptism, he's saying that Jesus is king, but he is also the suffering servant. And hence, Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. It's very clear. He says, even though he's king, he didn't come here to be served by people. He came here to serve others. And he said this to the disciples so that they will respond likewise. Why do we not like the idea of servitude? Not because I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to be laughed at. I serve you, there's a price for me to pay. It's so difficult. I want to do my own desire, my own will. But when I serve you, I cannot. Well, the question is, the people God has placed around us, our colleagues, your boss, your subordinate, your neighbor, your children, your family, your spouse, do we ask this question, how do I serve you? Or do we ask this question, what can you do for me? Milton Hershey wanted to start a new business. So he came up with this idea, mixing cocoa powder with milk. What do you get? Chocolate, right? So he started the chocolate Hershey company, Hershey's chocolate, yeah. So he started it, they made money, and then the Great Depression hit. Every other company was firing people, but he didn't want to fire his workers. So he was desperate. He went to talk to the city whether they can maybe repair the roads, repair the home, somehow or other find some job to sustain them. Okay, and then they survived the Great Depression. Then later he started an orphanage. And even till today, 100 years later, the orphanage still exists because he gave his shares of his company to this orphanage. And so every year they can meet their budget. Now the question is, why did he do this? Why did he give away his money to this organization? I mean, he didn't sign the Bill Gates pledge, right, to give away billions. Even the world is catching up with this idea. Well, because of his faith. Milton Hershey was a deeply religious person. He says, I never could see what happiness a rich man gets from contemplating a life of acquisition only. He knows that life is not just living for myself. So he said, how can I find happiness just by enriching myself? Now, contrast to this person, Rupert Murdoch. He's a billionaire. This James is his son. In 2009, someone interviewed him and says, what is the purpose of your company? He says, only reliable perpetual guarantee of independence is profit. Meaning, just basically, my company just want to make money. And this is ironical because very soon after he made this statement, they discovered a scandal in News Corp. Right? Because to make money, they bribe people. And eventually, that division went bankrupt. A few years later, someone asked his sister, about this statement. And she said, my brother left out something when he made that statement. Profit without purpose is a recipe for disaster. And she went on to say, every company needs some sort of ethos and values. Now, I brought this up for a few reasons. First, a contrast. You contrast Milton Hershey and Murdoch. Different, why? Well, because one thinks that life is for me to enrich myself. The other is to live for others. The idea of servant leadership is not merely just in church. It's where God has placed you. And so our motivation matters. When we serve God as King, there's fullness of joy. It's not reluctant. It's not because of duty. I'm unhappy. He's the King. It's my joy to serve Him. But more so, how do we find happiness? You know, Viktor Frankl, the renowned Jewish psychiatrist, he lived through World War II. And after he came out for the concentration camp, he wrote his best-selling book, Man's Search for Meaning. He took 9 days to write that book. The central thesis of that book is this. He says, happiness cannot be pursued. It must be ensued. Meaning you try to pursue happiness, you want to do things to find happiness, you will never get there. It will drop, you will find emptiness. But happiness is a byproduct when we pursue meaning. Now the justification why, you can either read the book or ask ChatGPT, okay? But the question is, okay, so it is a byproduct. And hence, when our motivation is to serve others, the byproduct is joy. You try to pursue joy and happiness, do things that make you happy, I tell you, you will not find that happiness. So, servanthood is not dry and difficult. It is the fullness of joy because we know God is sovereign and God and Jesus gave a model of being a servant. But it is a struggle. You know, last year as I was preparing our theme for this year's servant leadership, right, I thought I need to practice it myself. So everywhere I go, I ask this question, how can I serve you? Wow, very difficult. You get home and you're very tired, then you need to tell your spouse and your children, how do I serve you? No, I don't want to serve you, I want you to serve me. Drive me here, drive me there. It's like, really? I'm really so tired. Or at workplace, you ask your subordinate, your colleague, your boss, how can I serve you? At least in my heart, I was asking that. And I realized it's a challenge. Because I don't want to serve you. Because you exist to fulfill my job. So we can hit the KPI, so we can finish the project, so we can bonus, so we can get the deal done. But you see, if we just view our relationships like that, we are reducing that relationship to a mere transaction. You exist, my friend, to make me happy, to fulfill me. But when we turn the question around, we ask, how can I serve you? Then we begin to see things differently. And so we see from this statement that Jesus is not just sovereign servant, but He is also the Son, which I think is the most important because it gives us the security. We all know this story. God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Isaac means the son of laughter. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. It means sacrifice your son. Moriah is Jerusalem. Eventually, they built the temple. Solomon built the temple of Moriah because that's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Now, this is the biggest test in Abraham's life because God told him, leave your home, I will give you a child. You know how long Abraham waited? 25 years. He was walking in a desert, you know. Then God didn't appear to him for many decades and he thought, did I hear wrongly? Maybe it is from my servant Eliezer's child. That's option A. Maybe God made a mistake. It's this child. Then God said no. Option two, he slept with Hagar, the maid of his wife. And they gave birth to a child, Ishmael. Option two. Then God says no. And can you imagine? Ishmael was a teenager by the time Abraham asked him to believe. How did Abraham feel? And then this third option, finally Isaac. And then God says, go sacrifice Isaac. He struggled, I'm sure. But how did he respond? Abraham rose early in the morning. Wow, he woke up first thing, really excited. No, I don't think so. I think maybe he cannot sleep. Right, ting, cannot sleep. He saddled his donkey, took two young men with him, Isaac, his son, split the wood for burnt offering, arose, went to a place where God told him. On the third day, he raised his eyes and saw a place from a distance. Moriah from Beersheba is about 80 kilometers. Okay, so they walked for 3 days. Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. How does he know that Isaac will come back? He doesn't. But this he knows. He knows that God has a plan for Isaac. He knows that God says sacrifice Isaac. And while he cannot reconcile the two, he obeyed in faith. And so that is a lesson of faith. Sometimes we ask God, why me? Why now? Why this? We have a lot of questions. We don't understand. I cannot reconcile. But God says you don't have to reconcile. We just need to know that God is sovereign. God is good and loving. And so we obey. We do what is right. We respond with integrity. We choose grace. We want to honor God. That is all that matters. And then Abraham took the wood and burnt offering, put it on his son Isaac, took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two walked on. How would you feel if Isaac, you carry this heavy wood and you're walking and you're looking around? How would you feel? He says, Isaac spoke to his father. My father, says, yes, my son. Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb? He got a bit kanchong, you know, for 3 days he was thinking, where's the lamb? And then now, oh, really? Is it me? So he got nervous. He asked, where is it? Then Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb as the burnt offering. And then eventually, of course, God provided a lamb. And so we say this story teaches about the lesson of faith. Yes, it's about faith, but that is not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is about who God is, that God gave the ultimate sacrifice of his son, like Abraham sacrificed his beloved son. God sacrificed his son, who became the Lamb of God, who eventually will be sacrificed on the same mountain range as Moriah, on another peak called Calvary. The image of Isaac bearing the wood is the image of Jesus carrying his cross. And for 3 days, when Abraham walked, what do you think he was thinking about? You know, in his heart, his son is dead, right? He made that decision, but 3 days later, his son came back to him alive. The true Isaac, Jesus Christ, truly died for 3 days, but after 3 days, he resurrected to bring joy to the world. And so this whole story, when we read, especially when Jesus was baptized and God made that statement, is to show us that this my son, is not just the sovereign, the servant, but he's the son. And because of Jesus, friends, you and I today have become children of God. And that gives us the security to put ourselves down, to be a servant. You know how that feels to be a child of God? This 2 months, exam week, right? Exam month. So my children are always not at home. They go to the library and study. So I go home, I always like, nobody at home, you know. You rush home, used to be Grab driver, now they don't need you to drive around. It's like, oh. Then I was whining about early empty nesting. Like, oh, so lonely. And one day, as I was whining, suddenly I felt like, if I miss my children so much, God also missed me a lot, you know. And when I had that thought about being a child of God, I felt a sense of warmth that, yeah, actually, God also misses me. Do I seek Him? Do I go to Him? And gave me a concrete feeling of what it means to be a child of God, the security that comes as a child of God. And so do we have this security? Maybe life isn't happening according to your plan. You're not getting what you hope to get. Maybe you're going through some tough times, but you are a child of God. We submit to His will, the sovereign, and so He takes care of the consequences. He is the servant to tell us this is the purpose of our life, not just to live for myself. And I am a child of God. And so maybe it is serving your spouse or your children. Maybe it's serving your subordinates or your neighbors or your parents. Looking after them is so exhausting. But instead of thinking, why my other siblings never help, I think, how can I serve them? We need to change this question because God changed the question for us. And this coming December is Christmas. Throughout the whole year, we say, make relationship, pray for your people. Well, now this is the time to invite them for our Songbird musical. Just invite and leave it to God how people would respond. You know, Lecrae, when he came to know Christ, he says he grew up in a broken family. His father was a drug addict, right? Beat his mother, eventually went to prison. So he said he was filled with bitterness. But he says, one day, my whole life changed because my best friend became a Christian. He kept inviting me to church. I didn't want to go, but eventually, you know, maybe paisei, right? So many times. So he said, I went. And that day, they were studying Romans, We read Romans 3:23 and 24 that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of salvation is faith through Christ. He said, when I heard that, my heart began to shift. For the first time, I didn't hear religion, I heard rescue. I realized I didn't need to earn my salvation. My bitterness, anger didn't disqualify me from the gospel, but it qualifies me because I realize I'm in need of grace. And since I walked out to the pavement, it just rained, it was wet, I knelt down and I prayed. He says, God, if you are real, I need you. I can't do this anymore. I give up. I want a new life. Friends, I believe those of us who are Christians, some point in our life, we have uttered this prayer in some form or another. We cry out in desperation. We say, God, I need you. And it's exactly this desire, this desperation that qualifies us because you realize that I need the grace of God in my life. I've fumbled, I've dropped the ball, but the grace of God is sufficient for me. And his whole life changed, but slowly, a process. He says, my story isn't about how I found God. It's about how God found me. See, you and I, you are not the main character of your story. God is. The last few years, I've been trying to learn this lesson. It's not just always about me, other people looking at me, how do I feel? It is about what God desires out of me. And because Jesus is sovereign, he is servant, and he's the Son, that gives us the security to serve others. Now, who are the people God has placed in your life that you can serve? Now, I want to spend some time just reflecting on these questions. How have you experienced this truth in your life? How has it helped you to serve others? But more so, who are the people God has placed in your life so you can influence them? Okay, let's just spend some time in prayer. And then after a few minutes, I'll close our time. Maybe ask God for a name that you can invite for our Christmas series of Christmas events. Maybe think of some of the challenges that you have been facing. And we can pray and ask God for grace to help us overcome.